Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
We're going to look at the life of the first person to encounter the risen Lord. The first person he showed himself to, the first person he revealed himself to, the first person that had the privilege of announcing to someone else that, in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we find her story in John chapter 20. If you visit Israel, there's a particular town that you may visit in Galilee called Magdala. The ancient ruins of the ancient city that goes back to the time of Christ and before have been excavated. Been a very fairly recent excavation. They actually discovered it when they were renovating a hotel that was on the banks of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they started finding evidence, and they started excavating, and the whole town was under the dirt. And one of the things that is there is an excavated remains of a synagogue, and you can, if you visit there, you can see the benches where the people would sit around. There's still remnants of the mosaic tiles that was in the floor of the synagogue, beautiful even still. They found an interesting thing called the Magdala Stone, which was probably a place where the scroll was rolled out, like a stand for the scroll. Very significant archaeological find. And more importantly, it's probably without much question that Jesus, as he traveled around in Galilee preaching, it says he preached in all the synagogues, that in that synagogue, Jesus taught the word of God to the people of that day. But there's a person who came from that city that we know, because every time we see her in Scripture, her place of origin is mentioned. But I'm just using the word Mary. It's Mary Magdalene, because she was from Magdala, to kind of differentiate from the several women who had the name Mary. And if you've ever tried to study that in the Scriptures, it gets rather confusing. Which Mary are we talking about when? But we have her account here in chapter 20. And it tells us in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So you see this is setting at the empty tomb. We see this story unfolding. But I want to skip ahead down to verse number 17 for just a moment, because there's an interesting encounter after she encounters Jesus in his glorified, raised person. It says this, Jesus says this to her, verse 17. "Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God.'" That little phrase that's translated, "don't cling to me," some translations would say, "don't touch me." The original language really means to grasp and hold. What do you think Jesus' tone was? I've kind of stewed over that for a long period of time. Was it a rebuking tone? "Don't touch me, get back, woman." Seems a little out of character for Jesus, doesn't it? But you could maybe imagine that. What is he meaning by "don't cling to me"? Well, I'm going to share with you what I've come to believe, and I think it's something that will encourage you, because he's saying something to this woman that he wants to say to every one of us. It's something significant and altering and life-changing and powerful and blessed and glorious and divine. And to gather that in, we have to kind of see how she got to this point. In fact, you have to kind of put yourself into the entire emotional arc of Mary's experience, okay? And it goes all the way back, and you don't need to turn there unless you just really want to. Her story really begins in Luke chapter 8, where we are told in Luke chapter 8 that there were women that traveled with this entourage of disciples. They were also disciples. They were not the 12, but they were disciples, followers of Jesus. And several of them are named. And in that account, Mary is called out for the first time. It says, "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities were part of this group." And it says, "Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons." I don't know what her backstory was, but it was difficult. That city of Magdala in the contemporary literature of the day, even though it had a synagogue there and it was a Jewish community, it was in Galilee, sort of on the outskirts of Jewish influence and on the border of pagan influence. It had a reputation of being sort of a town with loose morals, and a town what happens there stays there, and that kind of a thing. We don't know anything more about her than this. Sometimes she's been accused of a licentious lifestyle. That's speculative, certainly possible, but not proven in Scripture. But we know that there was a moment when she was under the oppression of Satan himself, because not just one, bad enough, but seven demons indwelt her. And what we've studied from the other places in Scripture were those who were afflicted with demon possession. It was a horrible thing. So you can imagine that when Jesus cast them out and delivered her from that oppression, that there was appreciation, there was thankfulness, there was love. How can I serve this one who has been so delivering and gracious to me? And she became part of this greater band of disciples. We also know that she was at the cross. It says in Luke 23, verse 49, but all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching those things. So you can imagine her emotions, can't you? Here she'd been delivered by Jesus. She had the same expectation of all the other disciples. She saw that a week before that triumphal entry we talked about last week, when Jesus came into the city, he's going to be setting himself up as king. He's going to be the king of the Jews. And then suddenly the events of that Friday, he's arrested, tried, condemned, crucified, dead, buried. For Mary, it appears that she had lost Jesus. She had lost the person that she had invested so much in, the one that she cared for, the one that all of her expectations, all of her hopes, all of her dreams for the future, all of that was suddenly, he's gone. We know from Scripture that she was there when he was buried, although she did not participate in it because that belonged to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. You also know that Jesus died late afternoon on Friday. We also know that the Jewish Passover began at sundown on Friday and would continue on into the next day and would only be broken on the daybreak on the first day of the week on Sunday. So the entire, from sundown to the next sunrise on the next following day after the Saturday was a Sabbath. You could do no work on the Sabbath. Now the Jewish custom was, if someone died, those who were closest to him, usually family, would come and do the preparation of the body for burial. The way they would do it, they'd take strips of cloth and after the body was washed and cleaned and wrapped up in the cloths, and then there was a cloth that was placed over the face, and then there was a shroud that went over the entire outer layer, and then the body was laid lovingly with hands of that people that loved him into a tomb, and that's where it was left. But it was hurried because they did not have the time because of the Sabbath coming. And they were coming the next day bringing with them spices. And it says in Luke chapter 23, verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So they went back, and we need to go back on Sunday morning and finish the task. And we know from other gospel accounts that there were other women who came to the tomb. We don't know who came when and who left where. So it's sort of the different narratives are hard to decipher, but this is her story from her perspective. She lost Jesus once. The last thing she can do for him is to participate in the customs that would lead him to have a decent and proper burial. So she's coming with that expectation. I can only do one more thing for Jesus. I've lost him on Friday. There's only one more thing I could do, and then we see this. Verse 20 again, chapter 20, verse 1 again. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is not right. This is not what we expect. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, this is one of three times she makes this statement, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him. Someone has taken the body. We lost him on Friday, we lost him at the burial, and now we've lost his body. The last thing I want to do, the last thing we want to do for Jesus, the last loving act we can do has been taken from us. So they run off and talk to the disciples, Peter and John. John does not name himself anywhere in the Gospel of John. He usually refers to himself as he does here, disciple whom Jesus loved. And it says in verse 3. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they're going to go check this out. Just relax, Mary. We've got it under control. Famous last words, right? So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I just find it interesting. Two times in the text that John just has to insert in the text, by the way, we ran to the tomb and I got there first. I don't know if that's by design or what, but it's there. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So he takes a peek, doesn't go in. Simon, brash as he is, charges ahead, verse 6. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, whom came to the tomb first, there it is, went in also and saw and believed, and yet, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they go in and they see the scene. Here's the scene. Remember I told you about the strips of cloth and everything? It's all still there. If you were going to move a body, and we're told earlier in chapter 19 that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea brought about 100-pound weight of spices to start the process of anointing the body. You're not going to take all this care to unwrap the body and then take it and leave all that stuff there. And you're certainly not going to leave it in a form that it does. In fact, it is set up so that when they looked in, here's the message. The head cloth is over by itself, neatly wrapped up and placed there. If you were stealing a body, you would not bother to do that. And there it's all laid out. If you would imagine it this way, think of this sort of cocoon, if you will. Suddenly at some moment, if you'd have been there at that moment of resurrection, suddenly that all those grave clothes would just have collapsed of their own weight. Still there, but Jesus is gone. Raised from the dead. So they see this scene, and it says, as it describes in verse 9, they did not know the scripture, even though Jesus multiple times had told them directly in plain English, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to fall in the hands of sinful men, I'm going to be mistreated, die, but after 3 days I'll rise again. The Jews also knew this prediction, the Jewish authorities that put him on the cross, because they came to Pilate and said, you know that deceiver? Remember we talked about if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again? Maybe we need to put some guards out there. John ignores the guards in this story because they're long gone by the time apparently Mary Magdalene shows up. But nonetheless, we know that an angel came and rolled the stone away to grant access, not to let Jesus out, he's long gone, but to allow us to take a peek inside and verify that the resurrection has taken place. So they start to get a hint, if you see it in verse 9. They did not know he must rise again. Then verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their homes. At least they're entertaining this idea. Verse 8 says this, and the other disciple who came to the tomb first went and also, he saw and believed. So the belief is developing. They haven't seen Jesus yet, though something's happening. And then they do something very nice for Mary. Look at verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. They didn't comfort her. They didn't talk to her. This is probably a major emotional fail here on their part, but she's there. And it says in verse 11, then Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. She's still there. She's looking for a body. She's looking for the opportunity to do what she needs to do. So get this very firm in your mind. She lost Jesus on Friday. She lost him when the tomb was sealed. She lost him now when she comes to the tomb and the body isn't there. And the one thing she wanted to do as the last loving act to serve Jesus was to make sure he had a proper and decent burial that's according to their customs. Then something amazing happens. But Mary, verse 11, stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Good thing to do. Rather than just seeing grave clothes there, she sees something that John and Peter, who had just been looking into the tomb, actually entering in the tomb, never saw. And saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They just are there. You know, apparently angels can be selective in their appearing, who can see them and who can't, where they are and where they're not, because they inhabit a spiritual realm that is beyond our comprehension. But she sees them sitting there. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? They're calling this out. They're calling out the emotional reaction. You're weeping because you think you've lost Jesus. They want that to get that seed to get planted in their mind, because nothing could be further than from the truth. So here's her response. She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, I do not know where they have laid him. I'm still looking for a body. Still looking for this thing that I've won. I find it also interesting, I don't know if I can make, I don't want to make too much of this, but just if you allow me a stray thought. There's an angel at his feet, where his body was, at the feet end of that scene. At the head end of the scene is another angel, and they're sitting there. It kind of takes you back. If you know your Old Testament history, you know the most sacred place in all of Judaism, the sacred place in all of Israel, was in the tabernacle, later replaced by a permanent structure known as the temple. And the most holy, sacred place in all of that was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was a wooden box that was covered with gold called the Ark of the Covenant. On top of that was a solid gold lid. And on either end of that, on the both ends of that rectangular box, was a golden image or statue, if you will, of an angel with their arms outstretched toward each other, as if guarding the holy place of God, the place where sacrifice was placed. And on the Day of Atonement, once per year, the high priest would go in, the only time that they were really allowed in, the Holy of Holies, take blood of sacrifice and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. Because inside that box was items that reminded them of their sin. There was the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. We've broken the law. There was a pot of manna that they rejected and complained about. There was the rejection of God's law, God's provision. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. We studied that when we were studying Numbers late last year. It was a rejection of God's authority. It was basically a box reminding them of their sin. And the only thing that covered sin was blood. Covered that seat, that lid. Because above that lid is where the glory of God was. What covers sin from God's view? Sacrifice. I just find it interesting. That place where the sacrifice was. The sacrifice of all sacrifices was. There's those angels there guarding it back and forth. Take that as you will and study that as you would prefer. But they asked him, why are you weeping? They ask her, why are you weeping? And she says the same thing. I do not know where they have laid him. Why? Because emotionally she's lost, and there's no hope. But she doesn't need to weep, and she's about to find out why. Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Maybe her eyes are so filled with tears and overcome with emotion. Maybe Jesus just hadn't revealed himself. Remember later that day, there were two disciples on the way to Emmaus. They walked with him, you know, miles and talked about the scriptures, and they didn't know it was Jesus till later on. So maybe there's some selectivity there. Maybe it's just the fact that he's now in his glorified state, and she was still expecting Jesus to be in the state of death and a corpse in a tomb. But nonetheless, she does not recognize him immediately. Jesus said to her, verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? It's all designed to bring her back to a very significant point that's made in verse 17 that we'll get back to in just a moment. Who are you seeking? Well, she would say, Jesus. Why are you weeping? Because I've lost him. And here's her thought process revealed in Scripture. She's supposing him to be the gardener. Well, you have a tomb and a garden. There's a guy standing there. He must be the gardener. And she simply says to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Still looking for a body. Still looking for the body of her friend. And that's when this changes dramatically in verse 16. She said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. She recognized when he spoke her name, and she responds by calling him Rabboni, which is an Aramaic phrase, which means my teacher, which John fortunately interprets for us here in verse 16. That was a title for Jesus. He recognized, this is the one I follow. Maybe there was something about the way he said Mary. You know, sometimes when you have someone that you love and you're familiar with, maybe you say their name a certain way or a certain nickname or a certain inflection in your voice. Maybe that was it. Maybe that was just the moment that God decided to turn the lights on and let her see. Now, question. Have you ever lost someone you love? You know, you're out somewhere and you have a child in your care and they wander off somewhere. Panic sets in, right? So I can tell by your faces, some of you have stories that I probably need to hear later on about that. And you hunt for them, whatever, and what's the first thing you do when you find them? You hold them like you never want to let them go, right? I think that's what Mary did. She just, Jesus, Rabboni, I've lost you once. I lost you twice. I've lost you a third time. I don't want to lose you again. I'm going to hang on to you because I don't want to lose you. I think Jesus does not say words of rebuke to her in verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. As I said, some say touch me, but cling is the better translation. Do not cling to me. I think he said it with a smile on his face. It's hard to imagine Jesus this way because we sort of have this, you know, this view. I think he may have had a chuckle in his voice. Don't cling to me. It's all a way of saying, you never have lost me. I'm right here. Even when you were watching me die on the cross and the shouts of the people around were hateful and hurtful, when you knew the pain of the nails and the shedding of the blood and the torment of it all, even when I was crying out with a voice saying, it is finished, you had not lost me. I was dying for you. You have not lost me, because it's not that you need to cling to me, but I have you in my hand. I think it's all about the emotion of the moment. And Jesus says to her, you have me, and you're never going to, you really didn't lose me, and you're never going to lose me because you're one of my children. He says to you, if you're one of his children, it's not about us clinging to him. It's about him holding us. The reality is simply this. His grace is sufficient because he's formed a relationship with us. And I'm just going to really share two words with you. The first word is relationship. We have this relationship, Mary. We have this relationship. I'm your Savior. You're my child. And for you and I on this Easter Sunday morning, would you please remember? Would you let it at least flow through the thought process of your mind? May it descend into your heart that you have the Lord of Lords, the King of all kings, in your life and in your soul. And he's never going to leave you, never forsake you, with you every moment. Even those moments when you feel like you've lost everything, if you have him, you've really lost nothing. He's there for you. May that encourage you. May that strengthen us. May we depend on that. The second thing I would say is this, the word opportunity. He immediately says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now, Jesus is around on the earth for 40 days before he ascends into heaven. In that period of time, he shows himself to the disciples later that day, the disciples on the Emmaus. Thomas has to wait a week, but Thomas finally shows up, and the doubting one finally believes. We're told in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared at one time to more than 500 brethren at one time. So this was evidence, this was eyewitnesses. It's documented even in the text. It's a contemporary text that we have in front of us today from an eyewitness named John. So he really did raise from the dead. So he has work to do. I'm going to finish this work, and I'm going to continue my work. You don't need to worry about clinging to me or losing me. I'm here, but I've got work to do, and I'm going to do it. And you have work to do, and you're going to do it, and here's your opportunity. You go and tell my brethren. By the way, that's the first place in Scripture where Jesus describes his disciples as brethren. He does it right there in that verse. And say to them, I'm ascending, so they get ready for this. And look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Can you imagine that trip from the tomb to wherever they were? How am I going to say this? How am I going to describe this? How am I going to say this? What are they going to think of me? They think I've lost my mind? I don't care, because that's not true. He says, don't cling to me because I'm already here. So she goes and does as she's told to announce to that group of people that Jesus is alive. And she announces to us after all these years that Jesus is alive. And you and I are here, if you're one of his children, we have this opportunity to announce to others that Jesus is alive. We have opportunity. Have you noticed that couples who start dating, sometimes dating turns into marriage? Have you figured out that it happens sometimes that way? Not every dating relationship ends in marriage, we understand. But usually, if you are married, you start dating, get to know each other, and that progresses along. And at some point, if it continues on long enough, then there's a greater commitment. You become husband and wife. That's the normal pattern of things. Now, I suppose it's possible, and maybe it's happened, and I don't stand in judgment, but there might be couples that just date each other for years and years and decades, and the commitment never goes beyond that. That's not the norm. That's not the average, if you want to say it that way. But I will say this to you. We have a relationship with God, and we have an opportunity to serve our Savior. And it needs to be a commitment. It needs to be real. It needs to be strong. It needs to be from our heart. I just say this to all of us, say to myself as well. We need to make sure that we just don't date the church. Have a casual relationship with the church. Is that because this is a church and we want you here? Well, yes and yes. But the church is the body of Christ on this earth. That's how we're connected to Him. That's who is connected to Him. Jesus said the one thing He's going to be doing after His ascension, until He comes back, He said, I will build my church. That's what He's all about. And what our Savior is all about, we should be all about. Just don't have a casual relationship with the church. And you have to figure out what that means for you. Whether that means more involvement, more commitment, opportunities to serve, trying to be part of a church. Now, some of you are not from here. You're here visiting relatives. That's fine. You find a church where you are and make sure you don't date it. Make a commitment. There's also an opportunity for someone that might be with us this morning that's never trusted Christ as Savior. You say, this is all new to me. I hear you pastors, preachers talk about this stuff all the time, but I don't really get this about what happened. Well, it's real simple. When Jesus died and cried, it is finished on the cross, and when He rose again 3 days later to prove that He was who He was, sin's price was paid, the blood was applied. But you still need to accept that gift and take it for your own. We do that through belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As simple as that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. You're not going to lose Him because He's got you in His hand. Maybe you're ready to make that step. Maybe there's something that's you really don't want to give up to take that, or maybe you're struggling with it. I don't know. But I knew this. There's an invitation that's open to you. The Savior that was alive that day is a Savior who's alive at the right hand of God this day, and He wants to be your Savior. He wants to forgive your sins, start a relationship with you. He wants to change the trajectory of your life, and He wants to change the destination of your soul and body, resurrected for all eternity, if you'll just turn to Him. You say, I'd be willing to talk to someone about that. If you want to talk to a pastor, I'll be at the back. You can go right through these doors, and there's some tables set up. We'd be glad to talk to you and have a conversation with you now or some other time. Or maybe even the privacy of your own heart. You're just ready to say, I've been fighting this too long. I've been pushing back on this too long. I thought that there's some way to go in life that would be all full of fun and excitement and joy, and this path that I'm on was really going to be the one for me. And then you realize that all the enticements that the world offers, all the payback from the world always comes back in counterfeit currency. It's not real. Maybe you need to know in your heart, in the privacy of your own heart, Lord, I just want to believe in You. I trust that You, I believe that You died for me. That'd be a great moment. If we could help you in any way, if you'd like to make that known, let us know. Believer, we need to simply say this and ask where we stand. We have this unending relationship with the living Savior. We don't need to cling and worry and struggle and fret and cry. We have Him. Make sure our opportunity to serve are intact and we take seriously our walk with Him. If you're not a believer, an invitation, an eternal invitation, a divine invitation stands before you. May you do with that something that's wise and something that's beneficial and something that's honoring to God by opening your heart to Him. We thank the Lord that we serve a risen Savior, do we not?
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.